Brothers and sisters, I want to turn this evening now to God's Word, and we will be in the book of Psalms this evening, taking up a Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I'll be reading the entirety of Psalm 85 as we let this psalm guide our meditations in God's Word this evening. I ask if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 85. We'll read all 13 verses. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant to us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meditations this evening. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this, your word. Help me to explain it clearly. I pray, O Lord, that as you speak to us now and have already spoken to us, yes, that you would give us soft hearts to receive it. We pray, O Lord, that you'd grant this by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If I were asked to make a list of the spiritual weaknesses that I think are very prevalent in our day, one of the things I'd put somewhere near or at the top, one of the things I think that we are often missing in our own spiritual lives, is a really, truly deep meditation on God's attributes, a meditation of God's attributes. The fact is, I think we really don't often spend much time thinking about God's attributes, unless we happen to be reading a systematic theology or a book that is talking about God's attributes or his perfections, as some theologians like to call them. And I would even lump myself in that category. Sometimes I really go through long seasons of really failing to meditate on who God is. You know, I think as we relate to God, we often relate, well, we're inclined to relate to what he does. You know, that's oftentimes if you're asked how to describe God, how you would explain who God is to someone else, you often default, I find, to the things that God has done. You know, you turn to things like, well, he's the creator. And of course, that's true and wonderfully so. And it's a wonderful thing to say that God made the heavens and the earth. We will say things like, well, he's the ruler and Lord. He governs all and guides everything to his good purposes. And again, it's wonderfully true. He is the savior, we might say. He has saved us from our sins. He sent his son to save us. He is the judge of all the earth. He will return at the end to judge the earth. But all of those things, while wonderfully true, are describing what God does. But who he is something deeper that is an extra layer that I think we sometimes miss in our own relationship with the living God. You know, we'd recognize that if that were true in other relationships of ours, there'd be something missing. You know, if I was asked to describe my wife to you, you know, and I just started talking about things she did, you know, she met me when she was 15. We got married when I was 18. She bore me 3 children. She's wonderful, lovely, serves me. Well, actually, I slipped into attributes there. You see, I can't even do it just talking about what she's done, right? She packs my lunch, she cleans my house. All sorts of wonderful things she does, but there'd be something missing if I didn't say, you know, she's beautiful. She has a servant's heart. She has all sorts of wonderful attributes. It's the case in relationships with other people. Sometimes it's trouble when it comes to our relationship of God, with God, describing his attributes. You know, I think one of the reasons we have such trouble meditating on the perfections of God, the attributes of God, is that they feel very distant from us. You know, when you start talking about God's attributes, you already sort of think, well, that's a whole lot of abstract theology. You know, when we start talking about God's goodness, that's really wonderful if we're going to have a devotional text. But my life here is far removed. I have all this kind of trouble in my life, and I have all these practical concerns, and all of that goodness of God, all that wonderfulness of God and his being, it doesn't feel very real world. It doesn't feel tangibly practical to my life. It's one of the reasons I think we fail to meditate on God's attributes. Well, one of the things that I think I'd like to do with you this evening is think about who God is from this psalm. And I want to convince you that it's actually of vast importance, not just theoretical importance, not just the kind of importance that belongs in a theological textbook, but important for things that really matter. It's actually what lies behind the things that really matter in our life. If God is not who he is, there's so much blessing we do not enjoy in the day-to-day, in the nature and attributes of God. Dr. Richard Gaffin, who's a wonderful OPC minister, retired professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, he once wrote this wonderful little essay. It's entitled The Usefulness of the Cross. And he was sort of doing a similar thing with the cross, trying to say to people that the cross isn't just a historic event. It actually really matters. It actually really changes the way you live your life. That Jesus died on a cross for you. And I kind of want to do a similar thing with God's attributes. I want to think about their usefulness to us in our daily life. These are not merely abstract things, but they actually lie behind our greatest blessings that you and I enjoy. So we'll proceed in three parts. First, I want to see God's attributes in this psalm. Second, I want to look at God's attributes and how they give us comfort from God's past forgiveness. And then God's attributes, how they place limits on God's present indignation. So that's what we'll do over the next couple minutes. So first, where do we see God's attributes in this psalm? Well, if you look with me there at verse 10, we get this lovely reflection from Psalm 85 on the attributes of God. It may not seem obvious that it's talking about the attributes of God, but it is describing God in his most essential attributes there in verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, the psalmist says. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's a wonderful reflection on God's attributes. Many theologians have observed that these are things that the psalm reserves and speaks most explicitly about God. Each of them on their own are often used to describe him. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Righteousness and peace. We can unpack each of those statements, each of those attributes. The word there for steadfast love is, of course, that Hebrew word that appears over and over throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. That word hesed, it's often translated in your English version, steadfast love, and that's because love doesn't quite capture it. You know, saying God is love, especially given our own views of love and our common sort of diminished forms of love, might tempt us to think, well, God has good fuzzy feelings for us. But that's not the nature of it. It's steadfast love. It's actually covenant love. It's love with promises attached to it. A love steadfast that lasts, permanent, fixed, tied to God's promises given to us. It's a steadfast love. But then the psalmist says, that steadfast love meets faithfulness. ESV translates it faithfulness, but the word there could also be translated trustworthiness or truthfulness even. In fact, if any of you have an NASB in your lap, then verse 10 reads actually, loving kindness and truth have met together. And the point there that the psalmist is making is not that these are separate things, but actually those things collide in God. Steadfast love and truth collide in God. And I wonder if you've ever felt like love and truth are not actually things that meet together very well. You know, I think that's something of a common experience in our lives, that love and truth don't meet together. It's one of the reasons that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, he exhorts us to speak truth in love. And we all recognize that's something that's quite difficult, actually, to maintain truth and love in human relationships. We tend to feel like, well, you have to pick. It's an either or. Either you can be a love person, and you can keep a lot of your thoughts inside your head and love people that way, not tell them the things that you really think about them. Or you could be a truth person. You can be the kind of person who, well, he says it and calls it how it is. He speaks the truth. And you know, he hopes people aren't going to be offended. But notice what the psalmist says. There's no such tension in God. He's not a God who has attributes in competition with each other. He's not like a balance of yin and yang in some form. No, he actually perfectly embodies the fullness of love and the fullness of truth. The psalmist reflects that in him they meet. You know, we can move on down this list there in verse 11. Or rather, at the end of verse 10 there, righteousness and peace kiss together. It's an interesting way of describing the kiss of righteousness and peace. But again, it's, I think, if you unpack those two things, interesting that the psalmist is saying those two perfectly meet in God. You know, righteousness and peace don't always, again, in our experience, feel like they meet, do they? You know, for one very obvious example, the righteousness of God is actually kind of a problem for us. It's because of the righteousness of God that we're not at peace with him. He's righteous, we're not. And that's a big breach. He's holy, we are sinful. That's a big breach. It doesn't produce peace, at least at first blush. Can even feel this way in other relationships with people. You know, if you're a holy person, if you're a righteous person, especially in today's world, then it's likely you found that that call upon your life to be holy, to be righteous, has actually made relationships somewhat difficult. It's meant that you can't go along. You can't be fully on board with another person's life, with the things that they choose to use their time for. You know, there's all sorts of ways that in a world of sin, these two seem at odds, and yet the psalmist says, no, in God, perfectly one. They meet together, righteousness and peace. You know, one of the reasons we find such a challenge in bringing all of these attributes together, and it's so marvelous that the psalm says they're all true of God simultaneously and perfectly, is the fact that we live in a world of sin. That's really the key problem. It's sin that drives these things apart in our experience. You know, in a world without sin, there's no need to conceal truth in the interest of love. They perfectly belong together. They can be perfectly exposed. In a world without sin, righteousness and peace have no enmity. There's no, well, us versus God. His righteousness creating huge problems for our sin. It's all because of sin. Sin is a huge problem. There's an old commentator on this psalm who's reflecting on these verses, Psalm 85, and he reflects on just how complicated the problem of sin is and resolving it. And he marvels at God's ability to do so. This is from William Plummer, or Plumer. I never know how to say his name. I think it's Plummer. His commentary on the Psalms. He says, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How can he condemn sin and yet let the sinner go free? How can he declare and manifest his awful righteousness and yet be righteous in bestowing life on the guilty? How can he magnify the law and make it honorable, while yet its penalty is not borne by transgressors, but by their substitute? Listen to what he has to say. He says, these are but a few of the hard problems which find solution in the cross of Christ. For near a half century, I've been hearing and reading good discourses from time to time on this theme, yet it is as fresh and delightful as ever. Oh, that I may see into it better before I die, and infinitely better after. This is reflection on the fact that these things seem to be so competitive. How could it be that we sinners could have peace with a righteous God? How is it possible? How could a righteous God forgive sin and not leave the penalty of it on us, but on another? Plummer's point is, of course, not just to see this in God's character, but to see it in his Son. See, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ where all these things come together, where verse 10 of Psalm 85 brings together all these perfections. It's the cross where righteousness and peace meet. It's the cross where steadfast love and faithfulness come together. Which leads me to my second point. I think we need to take all of what we've just said about God's attributes from verse 10 and apply it on the rest of this psalm and help it illumine the rest of this psalm. My second point is this. God's attributes give us comfort in God's past forgiveness. You know, notice that's how the psalm begins. The psalmist is talking about God's forgiveness, but not just a forgiveness generally, but a forgiveness that happened, well, a while before. There are things we don't know about this psalm, one of which is just the setting of the psalm, when this was. Some commentators think that it's, you know, they returned exiles, that maybe Ezra wrote this. John Calvin thought it was much later, that maybe this was in the intertestamental period that this psalm emerged. We don't really know, but the situation at hand is that of past forgiveness. This psalmist is not in a good situation now, but he's looking backwards on a time when God forgave him at a previous time in history. And he fills his mind with this. He turns to God and looks at God's forgiveness. He wants to meditate on it there in verses 1-3. And so he says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. And I wonder if you have a practice in your life of reflecting on God's past forgiveness of you. You know, do you have a practice of reflecting on God's first forgiveness of you? It's an interesting thing to think about in our Christian lives. You know, we tend to think about the forgiveness God gave us, well, yesterday when we prayed to him. But actually, the beginning of the Christian life is a great act of forgiveness. You know this? You know that when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he softened your heart and you began to see the glories of God, you began to see the realities of sin, and your heart was moved by God, of course, his Spirit working in you, and you began to see your sin and you began to see his mercy. And then you did this amazing thing. You had faith. You trusted it for the first time in your life. You know what the Bible teaches happens at that moment of you having faith? Well, it teaches that you were justified. That's what Paul describes it. It's a big word, but the basic meaning of it is, well, it's forgiveness. It's actually exactly what the psalmist talks about in the first three verses. He's talking about Well, justification, how do we see that? Well, we see it there in verse 2, where he describes forgiveness. You know that word in verse 2 that the English translation translates forgive? It's an interesting word in the Hebrew because it literally means to lift, to bear. It's as if what's happening when the psalmist says God forgave you is that God reached down and he plucked from you your sin. He bore it. Does that sound like any other part of God's word? Surely he has borne our sins, carried our iniquities. That's what the psalmist says. It's happened. God bore it. He removed it from you. He, as pilgrim, in the Pilgrim's Progress, you had a burden on your back. You were weighed down by sin and its guilt, and it's like it was just lifted. Well, where did it go? Well, it was borne by him. He bore it on the cross. He bore it upon himself. He lifted it from your shoulders, placed it on his own, and he died, and your sin was on him. There when he died on that cross. You know, lo and behold, that's a key part of your justification, that your sin was placed on him. You know, if that's not true, if your sin wasn't placed on him, then you're in it now. And you have no hope in this world, but it's not the case. God's taken it from you. He's put it on himself, put it on his son. But then notice what the psalmist goes on to say there in verse 2. Not only was something removed from us, lifted from us, but something was added. The psalmist says, you covered all their sin. Well, what does that sound like? What is this covering that's happening there in Psalm 85, verse 2? Well, it's the righteousness of Christ given to you. You have been covered by God. His righteousness became yours, your sin became his, and lo and behold, you were forgiven. And all of that's describing what we talk about when we say you are justified. Justified by faith. Now I wonder, do you, with the psalmist, look back on that moment when God worked that in your life and remember it and say, God, you justified me? Do you? You know, I think we have much shorter memories, actually, oftentimes in the Christian life. We don't really think about our justification. We think about right now. And oftentimes our right now is a whole lot like the psalmist right now. Notice where the psalmist is at that particular moment. There's fresh sin. There's anger of God upon his situation. He is under God's wrath, in need of forgiveness again. But you know what? He's not obsessing about right at that moment. He doesn't begin there. He says, no. Lord, you forgave me then. You forgave us then. I was justified then. And I think there's a little bit of a lesson, a little bit of a reminder. You know, we need to remember, if we're Christians, we're justified. And that's something that is never going away. It's never going away. You know, our confession, when it describes justification, has this to say about it. Says we can never fall away from it. We can never fall away from it. That's amazing, that word never, fall away from it. Because aren't we, like the psalmist, constantly in fresh sin? But you know, it doesn't do away with that. Doesn't discard it. You know, the declaration of God that you are free of sin, the lifting of your sin from your back, all of it, the psalmist says. It's nothing that could take that from you. It's true, and it's true forever. You know why that is? It's true, and it's true forever, because it's the word of an unchanging God who will never take that from you. He said it. It's true forever. It's true forever. You know, this is a, well, it ought to be a major comfort to us. Because you see, when we were first forgiven, we have a tendency to look back on that sin and say, well, that was an unbeliever. God forgave an unbeliever. But you know, when you find yourself in the position of a psalmist later in the Christian life and you're in sin again, it's a snagging thought. Are we back at the beginning? But now this time, it's not the sin of an unbeliever that I'm asking God to forgive. It's the sin of me, a Christian. And we begin to think, well, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have done this. This is high-handed stuff against the Lord my God. And maybe it's worse this time. Maybe I will have no return. But when you have that thought, go with the psalmist back to that very first moment and say with him, I'm justified. Justified by faith. Faith put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another implication of all this that I think we can unpack from this psalm. And that would be that God's attributes places a limit on his present indignation. You know, everything I've said about God's forgiveness doesn't nullify the situation that the psalmist is in, verses 4 through 7. And you could sum up the situation that the psalmist is in a word. It's anger. He is presently sitting under God's anger and displeasure. It's very visceral for him. He senses it. He knows it's burning upon him in this present sin. And he addresses it very specifically. He says there in verse 4, put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry forever? You might be wondering, okay, well, this seems odd. You know, I thought he was justified. I thought he was forgiven. I thought all the sin was covered, that God had withdrawn his anger. Why are we back here? Why are we back at square one? Well, the psalmist is very clearly saying something that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that even Christians can fall under the anger of God. That's what he is. He says, restore again to us our salvation, which is to say, he's saved. He knows he's saved. But God's anger is upon him, even in the midst of his knowledge of salvation. And you know, we need to recognize that. But actually, it's possible for Christians to feel the anger of God. And our confession teaches us this. Westminster Confession, chapter 11, has this to say. This is a chapter on justification. This is section 5. This is what the confession says. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, I read that earlier, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sin, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. It says very clearly, you can be forgiven by God and yet in your Christian life experience his anger, God's displeasure. The confession goes on in another chapter to describe the kinds of experiences that you and I will have when this kind of anger falls on us. So, for instance, chapter 17, here's what we read. It says, Christians may, this is on the perseverance of the saints, Christians may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure. And grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure by of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. You know, translation, it can get bad. It can get bad for us in the Christian life under the displeasure of God for our sin. Now, I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Maybe this makes some sense of things you've experienced. You know, the reality is we're still sinners, and it's not uncommon for sins to crop up in our lives, or even new sins to emerge over years of some form of neglect. And we sin in fresh ways, and that sin is unaddressed and lives on in our life. And it begins to crop up, and it begins to, wear away at our peace. It wears away at our conscience. It begins to ruin relationships. It begins to really have devastating consequences on your life. It begins to affect your job. It begins to affect all sorts of things. And you wonder, okay, what is all that? I'm experiencing all of this negativity. And every time I kind of go to the Lord, I still feel like He's not responding to me. One of the temptations in that setting is to go, I'm not a Christian. It must have meant that the original forgiveness I got, it doesn't apply anymore. I must have fallen away. But you know, that's not it. It's not what the psalmist says as he describes God's displeasure towards him. No, he says, restore to me my salvation, the joy of it. Give it back. Here's the key to unlocking how it could be that God would have displeasure towards us. It's found there in what the confession qualifies that displeasure with. It's a father's displeasure. It's a father's displeasure. You know, you fathers can get displeased sometimes. If you're doing your job right, if you're doing your job the way God is a father, then it's just true, your children sin. And, you know, in your displeasure, it's your job to correct them. But brothers and sisters, that displeasure never means rejection. Never means that child's no longer your child. Unless the heart of God towards us, this fatherly displeasure. You know, the displeasure of God, whether it's felt in just the messy consequences of sin, whether it's felt in all kinds of anguish and loss of peace of conscience, the psalmist recognizes it's only for a moment. You know, I would take his questions there somewhat ironically put, or he's putting a hypothetical that he knows not to be true there in verse 5. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And it's a hypothetical question because we know of God that it's not his anger that endures to all generations. That's not what the Psalms say when they speak of God. You know what they say of God? What will endure to all generations? Well, it's his faithfulness. His faithfulness, Psalm 119:90, your faithfulness continues to all generations. It's your steadfast love, O Lord. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love. And it's almost an immediate reference or quote of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You remember the commandment. God says, I will visit the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation, but my steadfast love to the thousandth. Psalmist asks a question he knows not to be true. God's anger will not endure forever. Because it's steadfast love and faithfulness that endures forever. It's steadfast love tied to an unchanging God who will always be that. Enduring love and faithfulness. It's because of this that the psalmist has confidence. Good is coming again. Good is coming again. He's going to return goodness to me, the future. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. You know, there's an application I think we need to take from this. And where do you find yourself today? You're in a place where you're sitting under some form of God's displeasure. Maybe there's unaddressed sin in your life. It happens. It happens to the psalmist. It happens to all of us. Maybe your conscience is wounded. Your life has wreckage in it. You know, there's just ways that fatherly displeasure is your relationship to the living God. Psalmist gives us an answer of what we're to do. If that's where we are right now. You know, the first thing is, remember you are justified. Trust him. Put your faith in him. He's plucked it from you. All of it. Just put it on Jesus. You're justified. But the second thing, go to him. Repent of it. Confess it. Do not let it stand between you and him. It's not a sign you're not a Christian. It's a sign you need to go to your Father. You need to give him your sin. You need to plead the way the psalmist does. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Show me your steadfast love. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to run to you. Whether we be prodigal sons, whether we be the elder brother, O Lord, help us to run to you. O Lord, help us to go to the only place where steadfast love and truth meet, where righteousness and peace kiss. Help us to go to your Son, and through your Son to you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.